And we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Last time, we saw how, in one respect, salvation is so easy. You don't have to fly up to heaven to bring it down. You don't have to descend into the depths of the abyss and bring it up. You don't have to traverse the greatest sea in order to accomplish it. It's right here. Right next to your lips, right here in your heart. If thou wilt confess the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we saw last time how easy, in one regard, it is to procure salvation. We said it's a little like this. A lot of labor, perhaps, to come to a point of deciding to purchase a home. Once it's purchased, there's work to be done to make it what you want it to be. But there's a time in there where you enter the room, you place down the check, you sign off. Might take a matter of a few minutes. You say, "Is that all there is?" That's it. There's a part of the transaction in applying the blood to your life. It's a matter of faith. Don't bring gifts. Don't purchase this. Don't have to kneel on glass. Don't have to sleep on nails. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. Saving is a work that can be accomplished by any soul here who is not yet saved, by the Holy Spirit's leading, this hour. It can happen. And so we looked at the ease side of salvation last time. Today we're going to look at something somewhat related, and that is the open invitation. The repeated word in our text here is whosoever. We find it in Romans 10, verse 11 and verse 13. There we read, Romans 10, verse 11, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The title of today's message is "The Limits of God's Open Invitation." The limits of God's open invitation. It is open. It is whosoever, but don't be misled. I'd like to introduce the topic today with some news items. Perhaps you all know this, that the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, Tony Blair, has formed an organization known as the Tony Blair Faith Foundation. Mr. Blair asserts that blank is at the root of 21st century conflict and must be abated. What is it that he says is at the root of this global conflict in the 21st century? More or less Christianity. He would say a little more broadly, religious extremism. Religious extremism is what needs to be abated. And so he has announced a global agenda to unify world religions. Second news item. A local newspaper guest editorial written by a coalition of diverse ministers this week urged the welcoming of Muslim immigrants to the community. Instruction was that not to welcome them would reveal ignorance and prejudice. Third news item. Mrs. Hillary Clinton has asserted that, quote, "deep-seated cultural codes and religious beliefs have to be changed," end quote. Fourth news item, I have five. President Obama maintains that our enemy is not Islam, but extremism of any religious faith. And then fifthly, I watched a clip this week from a nationally syndicated talk show that had a circle of prominent ministers. The topic was the legitimacy of all world religions and how to harmonize them. Various ministers of posed Christian stripe were asked Do you believe your own creed? Yes, yes, I believe it. Well, why would you be a minister of this church if you didn't believe this creed? And then the moderator asked, but doesn't your creed delegitimize other creeds of other religions? And the answer was, no. God is bigger than any creed. And so our Christian faith says this, but the other religions of the world, God is big enough so that he can also be the God of those other religions. All said that except for one fundamental pastor, a Bible-believing pastor, who said, now wait a minute. If the God of the Bible is true, then all the gods of these other religions are false. And he quoted such texts as Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He quoted Acts 4:12. He quoted John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He quoted John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son, what? Shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. So, those are five introductory stories. I'd ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 to put a sort of a capstone on those stories. Revelation chapter 17, this is all still introduction, is where we see the world's false religion, a one-world religion that's going to occur here in these last days. We're going to read six verses of Revelation chapter 17 to get a characterization of what the one-world religion will look like. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. That's the name for the world religion, false religion, that sitteth upon many waters. Many waters in the book of Revelation represent humanity, the sea of humanity. With whom the kings of the earth, government, have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornications, intoxicating. The inhabitants of the earth all given over to it. The governments of the world all given over to it. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. This religion is out of hell. It is contrary to the teachings of scriptures, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so you see, the world religion is contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ, contrary to true Christian religion. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, a great wonder, great stunning, take my breath away, cannot believe what is happening type of wonder. That's Revelation 17, 1 through 6. We observe in verse 1 that there is a world religion that is a harlot that has captured humanity. Humanity is given over to it to some measure. Government is involved in it. Verse 2, the kings of the earth. Inhabitants are all won over, intoxicated with the spirituality of it, even though it's fornication, that is, interaction with the devil. We see in verse 3 that it is a blasphemous religion, but that doesn't stop the people. And we saw in verse 6 that is contrary to true Christianity. And I go back to the introductory stories. We see that there is a foundation, faith foundation, given over to the global agenda of having a one-world religion. We have local encouragement to, and I know there are caveats here, but I'll say it simply for here, that if there is a resistance to the moving in of a certain religious group, the only motivations or the prime motivations will probably be prejudice and ignorance, as if there weren't other concerns. We noted that one woman who's running for president of the United States says we need to change deep-seated cultural codes and religious beliefs. We noted that our president said that the enemy of Islam is extremism. And we noted that in many religions which were represented in a conference on global religion, only one, and he stood out as very different, maintained that if you believe in Christ, you cannot stand for the other religions which reject Christ. And so I'm going to conclude my introduction by sharing with you six concerns based on the information I just shared with you. Here's my first concern. The assumption that the church's caution about a dangerous false religion is based on ignorance and prejudice. Second concern is for the coming indoctrination and enforcement of pluralism. Pluralism is recognizing all religions to be on an equal footing and of equal merit. So you don't speak down one or the other. That causes, foments conflict. And so I have a concern of the government getting involved in the indoctrinating of the people and enforcing of pluralism. A third concern, that the government is going to define extremism. Former Prime Minister of Great Britain, current President of the United States, many others say the problem is extremism in any religion. And our response is, who gets to define what is extreme? Fourth concern is the categorization of such extremism as being criminal or a mental disorder. And that would lead to the fifth concern, categorization of extremists as criminals or as mentally disturbed would lead to financial penalties, incarceration, or the institutionalizing of Christians. I'll remind you that the last time that there was an effort to socialize medicine by the lady who's now running for president, when her husband was president, that there was an interest at that time, when the documents were out there, where certain aberrant forms, as they saw it, of Christianity would be considered mental disorders to be treated. And so my sixth and final concern I'm voicing with you now is the criminalization of the true gospel. Criminalization of the true gospel. You might say, but the scriptures we just read says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever is broad, it's broad. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Twice, whosoever, whosoever, everyone, everyone, all you all come in. As Christians, we need to be able to clarify this open invitation. So I have two simple points for you today. The first one has to do with the open invitation to all. Let's look at the context. I remind you that the first eight chapters of the book of Romans explain the doctrine of salvation. Then chapters 9 through 11, sort of an interlude as Paul addresses the question, well, what about Israel then? What about the Jew, God's chosen people? Chapter 9, 10, 11, he addresses that. Then chapters 12 and on, he makes application of the gospel. Here we are in the midst of the question concerning Israel, chapter 10 of Romans. And here's the context. The Jewish people had to overcome their great national pride, for they saw themselves as a favored race, the apple of God's eye, a favored people. Common prayer for the men of Israel was, at that time, thank God I am not three things, a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. Jew would not shake the hand of a Gentile, lest he be defiled. He would not go into the house of a Gentile, lest he be defiled. If he was traveling from one country to another, when he crossed the border back into Israel, he would shake the dust of his garments and his sandals off to remove the defilement of having the dust of Gentile be on him. There's a prejudice that had to be overcome. And so Paul addresses that in this text and says, look, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or not. That's the primary context here. This has been introduced in Romans chapter 3. Let's go back there, please. We see in Romans 3, 29 and 30, Paul needing to explain this. Is he, that is the Lord, the God of the Jews only? And is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. He says something very similar in Galatians 3:28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So you see there are no distinction between ethnic groups, no distinction between station in life, no distinction between genders, of which there are two. We go on to 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 7, verse 30. No, I'm not. It's not 1 Corinthians. That would have to be Acts. Acts 17 and verse 30. That says, at the time, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now I add that verse. It's all men everywhere, whosoever. But there's a requirement to repent. So God does not make a distinction on what kind of sin people are repenting from. That's clear from the Bible. Thief on the cross, the adulteress caught in the act, the tax collector who has bilked citizens, Samaritan woman with false religion, thieves, harlots, liars, demon-possessed, Jesus came to call all sinners of every stripe to repentance. Now that explains the boundaries of the whosoever. God's invitation for salvation is completely open. No barriers, no prejudices in terms of ethnicity, gender, or history of sin, right? Ethnicity, black, white, yellow, brown, red, whatever, no distinction from the Lord as far as welcome to salvation. Jew, Gentile, gender, no male, no female, history of sin, whatever you and I have ever done, however heinous and how unique we might think our crime to be, God says, come, you come. No distinction in any of those areas, ethnicity, gender, or history of sin. Whosoever, whosoever, that's the broadness of the invitation. Now that leads us to the second point. This truth does not in any way mean everyone gets to come in however they want. It doesn't in any way mean that nobody will be turned away. We have a broad religion. God is bigger than our box. And so they believe this, they believe this, they believe that. Whatever it is that they believe, there are a thousand gods out there, or there's a reincarnation, or whatever it is they believe, saved by works. Y'all get to come in. No. No. God doesn't say, I'm bound to accept whosoever. He says there's a limit. In fact, there are a number of places in the Scripture where God says, the Lord Jesus says, depart from me. And he turns them away. He says, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, to certain people at the judgment. The Lord will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, in the judgment. Jesus met with a rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was turned away. He went back and went away grieved. John chapter 6, there were many disciples who went back and followed Jesus no more. The Lord himself says in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. The reason that I'm covering this is there's an inclination as we move toward a one-world religion to go soft on sin and bad doctrine. And they do it under the great heading of whosoever. God is broad. And we say, yes, there is a whosoever in terms of ethnicity, in terms of gender, in terms of history of sin. But there also are limits. People must come God's way or they will be turned down flat. God's way or no way. There are barriers. And that is implied by our text today. It says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what I'd like to ask you to do now is to turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 4 to clarify so that we're all equipped to share this with others what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the limiting factor. Not so whoever comes, however you want to come. You come and call upon the name of the Lord or you don't come and be received. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? We know it means something because Jesus says in a Sermon on the Mount, not everybody who says unto me what? Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So those aren't magic words. Lord, Lord, and all y'all in free. It means something to call upon the name of the Lord. And we have instruction in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to go to verse 26. The last verse of the chapter. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then, here we go, began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I know some translations say call themselves by the name of the Lord. But it says here, call upon the name of the Lord. I believe that's a good reading. It's the first time. Now, in hermeneutics, the course that a person takes in seminary, one of the things you're taught is the law of first mention. First time that a new doctrine is introduced, first time it's mentioned, there is much meat, much solid instruction if you read it carefully, and then as you go on through the Bible, it'll be more and more clarified. But what can we learn from verse 26, which is when people began to call upon the name of the Lord? Several things. First of all, we are in a time where there is a drifting of humanity away from God. We're just a couple centuries into the existence of man on earth, and already the people can see there are those people who are leaving God. Cain, we read a little earlier there, built a city. Wicked Cain. And he named it after a human being, no reference to God. And in that same section, you learn that Lamech committed murder. So you have those who are drifting from humanity. Cain builds a secular city. Another man is recorded as a murderer. And then you have Seth naming his son Enos, E-N-O-S. Scholars tell us that that word, now imagine naming your son this kind of a name. The name means a weak, feeble, frail, sickly, mortal, miserable man. Live up to that. But of course, he's not naming him Enos to say, this is what I expect of you, son. But it's characterizing the age in which the son is born. That there is a growing awareness of the weakness of humanity. There are those people who are just drifting away from God. So man in general is weak. See, the doctrine of the corruption of sin is becoming more and more understood. Man is feeble. Man is frail. Man is sickly, mortal. He's in a miserable condition and he needs God. So wherever this expression is found, there's a recognition as we go on through the rest of the scriptures. There's a recognition of the need to call. There's those people who know they need to call upon the name of the Lord. Perhaps this is an instruction that at this point in Genesis 4:26, corporate worship began. Before there was sort of an independent walking with God, now there's more of a growing awareness we are so weak. And bad is so bad out there, we need to stir up each other and grow in godliness and lean on God, lean on God. Call upon the name of the Lord, the one who delivers us from our weakness and our corruption and leads us to where we should be. Now, we could spend the rest of this hour following through people calling upon the name of the Lord. We're going to see that same doctrine reinforced again and again and again. People who know they are weak and God is strong, that they are sinners and God is pure, that there is no hope save you call upon God. So you call upon the Lord, not on hope, not on charms, not on religion of your own devices, but on Jehovah God. But I'll just give you a few illustrations. 1 Kings 18:24, Elijah said, "You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And we'll see which God answers." So there's a distinction. Who calls on what or whom? The great psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Joel writes, Joel 2:32, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 3:9, "For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." So call upon indicates an understanding of, an allegiance to, a dependence upon, and service and honor unto the Lord. You enter that tradition, in that line of saints. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord as divine within the parameters of Scriptures shall be saved. Now, let's conclude by looking at what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. We have to go back to Genesis again. You see, the Lord has become a misused term, even as Christ has. Jesus' name was not Jesus Christ, as if you look up in the phone book, Christ, Jesus. It was not his last name. Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who has been sent by God on a mission. So is Jesus the Christ. But people can just say Christ and have forgotten its connection to doctrine. I'm saying the same thing can happen with using the word Lord. You know, secular people, lost people, they can all say something about, well, the Lord gave us a good day, and not know what the Lord means. So we need to go back again to Genesis chapter 1 to get the clear meaning of the word Lord. Here we start in Genesis 1 and verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, lordship, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So originally, God gave dominion over the earth to man. Now we turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to give a very quick history lesson. Make sure we're all on the same page. We find that Adam lost his dominion because he sinned. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned." With this death, separation from God, comes a loss of the original relationship of dominion. Dominions of earth have been lost by man. Passed on to us, we're still in that condition, having lost the original calling. Then we go on to verse 15 of Romans 5, and it says, "But not as defense, so also is the free gift." Romans 5:15. "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And so here we are told, well, let's go on one more verse, verse 17. "If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You want to say it in a sentence? Jesus Christ restored what Adam lost. He regained the dominion so that all the creeping things, thank God, think cockroaches and all that, and the things swimming in the sea and things flying in the air and all creation here on the earth, he regained dominion over all. He could command a tree to die, it dies. He can command a fish to bring a coin, and it brings it. He can command a wild young donkey that's never been ridden to be tame, it'll be tame. He has dominion over all creation. He restored what Adam lost. Now we need to go to Revelation chapter 1. I have about three more texts to introduce to you, and then we're about ready to close this up. Revelation 1, starting in verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So there you see, he's the King of Kings. He has dominion not only over all nature, but over everybody in authority. He has absolute dominion, lordship over all humanity, as well as all lower forms of life and even inanimate elements of this world. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. See, we acknowledge all glory, all dominion to him. And if he delegates any authority over anything to us, in that sense, we have been made kings and priests by the merits of Christ. Now we read in verse 7 of Revelation 1, behold, watch this, there it is, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. See, that dominion which he has won, he shall come and claim it soon enough. Turn back a page to Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jude, verse 14, Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh. It's the Lord. Whoso call upon the name of the Lord, this Lord, the Lord who comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's the Lord that we call upon. Not the one who winks with favoritism upon people and all their perversions and deceptions. But rather, he shall judge all those who are given over to error and delusion and devilishness. This was the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus when he was born. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. The angel said, Luke 1 verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You see, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you're calling upon the one who has authority over all kings, over all dominions, over all nations that are left on the earth. And he shall sit on the throne of King David there in Israel, and from there he shall rule the planet. That's the Lord on whom we call. One more text, Philippians chapter 2. One more text on this issue of calling upon the name of the Lord. What it means to call, what it means to call? You recognize we are a weak people among weak people. Look at all the godly who call upon the Lord. They acknowledge sinfulness, desperation, helplessness. Call upon the Lord to save us. I'm weak, he's strong. I'm dead, he's alive. I'm hopeless, he's all hope. That's what calling is. And the Lord is the Lord of Scriptures. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, this is that Lord. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So ultimately, calling upon the name of the Lord means recognizing the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. He is eternal, coming to earth from heaven, sinless, the Creator, all wise, having all knowledge, having removed the curse of sin, having regained all that Adam had lost, and that he shall return to rule the world and all of its subjects, and shall cast into hell all who refuse him, and shall be worshipped eternally by all things in heaven, the earth, under the earth, and the sea. That's the Lord upon you must call. And that isn't the Lord who looks kindly upon false doctrine and false idols and immoral activity. Now I will grant you, fullness of this knowledge of the Lord, fullness of knowledge is not required to take the first step. as is implied in Genesis 4:26. All the doctrine I've shared, we're not saying you got to understand all of this with perfection before you can get saved. Not saying that. But there must be an awareness of personal weakness. Yea, hopelessness. And there must be a looking to the Lord as the only hope for deliverance from the consequences of sin. And then as the Spirit of Christ comes in you and you read the Scriptures, you'll grow and you grow in your comprehension and your wonder at the Lord. We'll leave that up to the Lord to know exactly where that is. But I'd like us to end where we began. We began by listing where the world is going now as indicated by a few news items. There's a movement by the former Prime Minister of Great Britain to unify world religions. It's his global agenda. There's a local movement to minimize distinctions, even dangerous distinctions between religions. There's a movement by the woman running for president that we need to change. Government needs to change deep-seated cultural codes and religious beliefs. And our current president maintains that the enemy of the world and of world peace is extremism of any sort, and who gets to define extremism but the government? And there was but one man, there still are men who do this and women who still do this, who declared in a syndicated talk show, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom to all to be testified in due time. So now we close. I'm going to ask you to turn one more text, Revelation 19. Since we talking about end things, I'm just sharing with you my concern that the world is moving swiftly towards a singular religion, a one-world religion. And we must not be part of it. We must stand distinct from it. And we must rightly divide the Word of God. Because we saw that great harlot and all the trouble she caused in Revelation 17, Revelation 19, we see her end. Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen. Let's pray. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Easy, broad, but confined to doctrinal truth. O Lord God, that we would be faithful to thy truth, whatever the cost. May we not be lulled into compromise with devilish religion. May we stand distinct against it, whatever the cost. And may we hold forth the true lordship of Jesus Christ, who has regained all that Adam has lost and has shared his dominion with all who would name his name. If there are souls hearing these words have not come to Christ, let them come today while yet there is time. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.